you. All right, we are studying from an unpublished book called How Then Shall We Live? And this chapter is called Reviling is Sinful. Reviling is Sinful. I often pride myself that I'm not a marauder. I do not rape and pillage villages. I haven't raped and pillaged since I can't remember when. I must be a fine Christian man. I've robbed no banks. I have committed no murder. What a guy. Real Christianity is an exercise involving real people, human people, flawed people. As Paul tells the Romans, there is no one who is without sinfulness. No, not one. Paul is telling the Roman Christians that they should not think of themselves more highly than the Jews, in the scripture just above you there. Down through the ages, thousands of Christians have raped, tortured, and slaughtered many millions of Jewish men and women and children because they killed Christ. One of the big epithets against Jews down through the history is Christ killers. Truth is, I crucified Christ, and so did we all with our sin. If Jesus had been born in Hungary, we'd be down on the Hungarians. He just happened to be born in Palestine. The record of anti-Semitism is undeniable, and it's appalling. To read it is to weep and be ashamed. It's one of the worst black eyes in the church's history. Martin Luther's horrid, twisted commentary, not his finest hour, on Paul's words fueled the Holocaust and the final solution of Adolf Hitler. But that is only one of the latest wanton slaughters of God's chosen people. It was not even the worst or the most systematic persecution of the Jewish people. It had just the largest single focus body count. Jesus warns us quite severely against this attitude and behavior in his famous and often misquoted teaching on what we can expect when the Lord returns. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. There are four places in the scripture that talk about the judgment of the dead. All of us go through one judgment, when one judgment only. But there are four different judgments a person can go through. Scripture says in Hebrews 27, it is appointed to a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So there's no reincarnation. We die once, and then we get judged. Okay, and then that's it. You don't get judged more than once. The first judgment that happened to anybody was a judgment that happened when Jesus went to Sheol on Good Friday, took all of the righteous dead from the Old Testament and took them up before the Lord into heaven for the first time, opened heaven, and that whole group of people got judged that day because that was their day to be judged. They will never be judged again. We all are aware of the fact that there is a final judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. This happens at the end of the millennial reign after the earth and the heavens are taken away. And that particular judgment is to judge the unrighteous dead, the people who have been sleeping in Sheol since Cain's day. The unrighteous dead will be judged on that day. Scripture talks about the sea giving them up and the earth giving them up. And this will be the people who were not wakened when Jesus went to Sheol, the unrighteous dead who He left asleep, plus those people who are alive at the end of the millennial reign. So that's the fourth judgment. The second judgment, or the one that we're most familiar with, is what happens when you and I die as Christians. Okay, the script Paul says that to be absent in the body is to be present with Christ. You remember that heaven was closed to mankind up until Jesus went to die on the cross and took the people to heaven and challenged the gates of heaven to open. Psalm 24, Psalm 68, both talk about that event. Since that time, if a Christian dies, they go immediately to heaven to be judged. If a person dies who's not born again, they go to Sheol with everybody else who's in there. So that's the second judgment. We're pretty familiar with that. So there's three different judgments, and we all get one of them, but not two of them. We fall into one of those categories. But there's a fourth judgment the Scripture talks about. It is the judgment of the sheep and goats. That's what Jesus is talking about here today. The judgment of the sheep and goats, according to Matthew, happens at the second coming, at the beginning of the millennial reign. When Jesus comes back, He is going to do a number of things. You remember that when He comes back, that He comes back with the believers who are already in heaven, and those who are believers on earth will rise up to meet Him. It's an event that's called the rapture. And those believers will all then go to what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. While they're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus is dumping the wrath of God on the Antichrist and all of his forces who have gathered together outside of Jerusalem for the purpose of destroying these Jews that we were just talking about here. The final solution, once and for all, once again, people trying to destroy the Jewish Christians, the Jewish people. Now, Jesus is dumping wrath on them, that we're up in heaven waiting for that to be over with. The scripture says the church is not appointed for wrath. We don't get the wrath of God. And so he slaughters all these people who are gathered together to destroy the Jews, destroy Israel. The scripture says that the blood on that particular day will rise up 6-7 feet in the air. It's such a bad day. Now when he does that, he has two groups of people left on earth for the time being. He has two groups of people: the Jews who he came to save, and all the people who survived who are not Jews and not Christians. Now, the time of the second coming is a time with great cataclysmic events. We see the earthquakes, the kind of comet, asteroid kind of behavior the Bible talks about. We see the mountains falling into the valleys, the total reconstruction of the earth, the reconfiguration of Pangaea. We see all of the earth reshaped until it becomes like it was before the flood. The original earth that God created is then restored, and King Jesus will reign in that earth for 1,000 years. The second Adam will do what the first Adam did not do. And so for that 1,000 years, Jesus will demonstrate the plan and the wisdom of God, how it's supposed to work. And those people who survived that great cataclysmic event, which wouldn't be many people, but so they survived it, those people are going to be gathered together for a separation process called the separation of the sheep and goats. They're not Jews, because that's who Jesus came to save. They're not Christians, because they're up in heaven. They're not the Antichrist's dead army, because they are in the grave. This is a fourth group of people who are on the earth and survived it. Now, if you've ever watched any of these movies that talk about the nuclear winter or, you know, that sort of thing, you know that there's always small pockets of people who survive the earthquakes and all that sort of thing, and they come out afterwards and they try to make a new world out of things. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a bunch of these people, and they're going to be gathered together by the new king, the king who is now reigning and ruling in the new Jerusalem, who's come down upon the earth, and they're going to be gathered together for the purposes of sorting. And what he's going to do is he's going to take one group and put them on the right and one group and put them on the left. And this is the fourth judgment we were talking about. Then the king will say to those on his right, verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brethren of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So these two groups are sorted, and to one group he says, you are going to be blessed. You get to live in the kingdom. Because you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked, you sheltered me when I had no place to live. And they go, "We don't ever remember actually seeing you and feeding you." And he said, "Well, when you did it to one of these my brethren, the least of these, you did it to me."
Mm-hmm. So people who are kind and merciful without believing in Christ are in this group?
Let me finish and ask me the question, okay? Let me do the other group, but yes, I'll get there. Mm-hmm. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit for me." He's saying, "Depart from out of my sight. Be gone." Then they themselves will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And he will say to them, answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, one of my brethren, the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. Now, what's going to happen is that this particular judgment is before the final judgment. It's at the beginning of the millennial reign, and the people who are on the earth who are not Jews and not Christians are who is being judged. And what happens is they're separated into two groups based upon whether or not they were kind to Israel. Whether or not they were kind to Israel. So during the previous 7 years and the time before that, if there were people who, although they were not Christians and they were not Jews, helped the Jews out in the goodness of their heart, they will be brought into the kingdom of God that Jesus is going to reign on earth. And they will dwell there and they will live there for the next 1,000 years. The people who were hostile, who were harmful to Israel at that particular point, to my brethren, the least of these my brethren, they will be sent into hell. These are the first people to go to hell. They go in with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they will populate hell for the first time. And this fourth judgment is called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now, questions?
C.S. Lewis teaches that God doesn't throw anyone into hell. He says when God shows up, those that it's like turning on the lights and the cockroaches seek darkness.
Yeah.
And they run away from him into the netherworld that he doesn't cast them away. They just can't stand any light.
I have a lot of sympathy with what C.S. Lewis is saying. But Jesus is telling a parable. I think that it is the nature of God to want everybody to be saved. The scripture says, I would that none be lost. And I think people do choose where they wind up with God. We've talked about that before and some of the other stuff. Maybe I'll get into it in a minute. But for our purposes here, Jesus is telling a parable. And he is saying that God is saying to them, I reject you because you rejected me. Okay, and the only place for them to go now is to go be with the Antichrist and the false prophet in hell. Comments? If you look at the... Yes, ma'am.
Why is it just the Jews? Why doesn't it include Christians as well, seeing as we're all God's people?
Well, one of the things that preachers do sometimes is they take scriptures out of context and they use them for their purposes. It's not a bad thing. It's just what they're doing. And it is often used, the scripture is often used to talk about how we should be kind to other people. And it is true. But this scripture in context is about the Jews. When you get to the end times, it's almost all about the Jews. The age of the Gentiles is over. And you have a Jewish king coming down, sitting on a throne, running a Jewish nation. The scripture tells us that all the nations will come up and they will bow down to Israel. They will return all that they've stolen. They will acknowledge them. People will say at that particular point in time, we'll grab hold of the Jew and say, I want to be your friend. These are all part of the messianic scriptures of the prophets telling them that at the end, when they acknowledge their Messiah, the one whom they pierce, when they call for him, that he will come and he will rescue them, he will set up his kingdom, and for 1,000 years he will rule and reign in the earth, the millennial reign of Christ. And it'll be about the Jews. And Jesus is talking this, he's talking on Matthew 25, he's talking about Jews, he's talking to Jews, and he's telling them what's going to happen with them. Remember that when he's talking about this particular event, the Christians aren't even there. They are spectators off to the side. They've already been judged. They're not people who are living on the earth in terms of the previous. They have resurrection bodies. That's what they're living in. Okay. Other comments?
So is this a time where those that haven't been kind to Israel get another chance?
Nope. This is what happens is that when Jesus comes back, he's bringing with him all who have died, who have been with him in heaven. Remember, they're all looking for their bodies. Remember, the scripture says that they sit under the throne of the altar and they go, is it time yet? Kind of like the kids. Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there yet, Daddy? And they're told to be patient. Well, they're wanting to get back to their corporeal existence. The resurrection body. And God keeps telling them to be patient. And then the seventh trumpet blows. And the seventh trumpet blows because the Jews who are in the process of seeking God, because the whole world is about ready to come down upon them. It's pretty motivating. And they begin, as they seek God, to begin to discern him. The scales fall from their eyes. They see that Jesus was the Messiah. The scripture says they looked upon him whom they pierced. And they call him by name. And when they call him by name, the seventh trumpet blows. Jesus gets up off his throne, gets on his horse, comes down in order to rescue them, to restore them, to redeem them, because they've called for him. God reveals himself to those who seek him. Okay, all salvation is based in Relationship. Now they want a relationship with him. Paul said earlier on in the scripture we read earlier, don't be haughty about the fact that the Jews have been cut off, because you know they were cut off for their unbelief, and you can be cut off for your unbelief as well. It's much easier for God to graft back the natural branch than it was to graft in the wild branch. And he keeps and he tells us, you know, there's a veil over their eyes. It's not going to be there forever. He talks about the mystery hidden in ages, the Gentile church, and that's going to be over with. The age of the Gentile is going to end, and we'll be back to God's covenant relationship with Israel. So when Jesus comes back, he's got with him all the people who died and went to heaven. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your grandma, my grandma, and all the people who died and went to heaven, who are sitting up there as souls and spirits, and they are coming back to get their resurrection bodies. They come back, and their bodies rise up to meet them out of the ground. Remember this whole rapture thing? Those who are alive at that point who are Christians will be changed from the twinkling of an eye. This is the whole rapture discussion that people talk about. And they get their resurrection bodies. They get the kind of body that Jesus had. The 1 Corinthians 15 bodies are described by Paul. A body that can eat fish and walk through walls. You know, a body that can be touched and hugged, but can apparate like Harry Potter from one place to another. This is the resurrection body, the whole body. The body can never be harmed. It'll never be sick again. Everybody's going to come back looking to be about 25 years old. You won't recognize your grandmother because she'll look like her wedding picture, not like what she looked like when you saw her in the grave. That's the body they're coming back for, the body that they will live with for all of eternity. They come back for that body, and the people who are Christians at that time are caught up to meet them. They all then go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember the church and Christ, the bride and the groom? The marriage supper of the Lamb, that's what that's all about. So they go for that particular celebration. Jesus then turns and wipes out the Antichrist and all of his army. So Christians are gone, army of the Antichrist is gone. That leaves Jews and non-Jews who are not Christians and not army. So what happens is that the Jews are the ones that have been calling for Jesus, and he gathers them around him. The scripture says that when his foot touches down on Mount Carmel, that the earth will split, the mountains will fall into the valleys. We're going to get the restoration of Pangaea, the tectonic plates reshift from where they were at Noah's flood. Because remember, our world was created in the way we see it now at Noah's flood. That's where all these hills and mountains and valleys and oceans came from. The tectonic plate shifting. And so what happens is that all that will be undone. We're going to go back to Pangaea. The scripture says that the oceans will be pulled back into the Rakia. The earth will be, which had become desolate at that particular point, that the river will flow out from under the throne. It'll go down through all the other rivers and heal them. They'll teem with fish. The trees will grow up on the side of the banks. The leaves on the trees will be good for healing. There won't be miscarriages anymore. We're talking about human existence. Lion will lay down with the lamb. The child will play in the adder's den. People will turn their swords into plowshares. All of these kind of scriptures that we're talking about the millennial reign. It says that a person who dies at the age of 100 will be considered as having died as a child and therefore cursed. We're back to those 900-year long lives that the patriarchs had. This is not heaven. People don't die in heaven. They don't have miscarriages in heaven. They don't have babies in heaven. None of these things are heaven. This is all the millennial reign. And so when he comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth and rule and reign in that place for 1,000 years, a place where he is the king of the Jews. The Jews are once again the preferred people in the earth. The nations will come up. They will bow down to the Jews. They will restore all that they've stolen from them. They will repent for their abuses to them. This is a time that God has promised them through Moses. God has promised Noah. He promised Abraham. He promised through the prophets, etc., etc., etc. This is that time. And when he does, he's going to wipe out the Antichrist. The Christians are going to be with him in the background. And he's going to be dealing with two people left on the earth, left alive in normal human bodies. That's the Jews who are living in Israel, who've been regathered, and the non-Jews who are not Jews, not Christians, and not army. Those are the people that he's addressing here in terms of the sheep and the goats. Let me start at the beginning again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory...
Are the goats in hell at this point?
They're going to hell at this point, yes.
I mean, are they on the earth or are they in hell?
No, they're on the earth. These are live people.
The goats?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, let me start at the beginning of the scripture again. You read in context, okay? When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. So, the Son of Man, this is the second coming. He's coming with the angels. He's coming in His glory. This is the second coming. And when He comes, He will sit on His throne. He's going to have a throne. He's going to rule and reign. Okay? And all the nations will be gathered before Him. This is the nations. This isn't Israel. This is the nations that are left upon the earth who are alive, Rick. This is the people who survived the cataclysmic events of the second coming. They were not in the army to be slaughtered. They were not among the Christians to be raptured. And they're not Jews who are gathered into Israel. These people are gathered. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to take these people who are brought before Him. They're not Jews, they're not Christians, they're not army. And He's going to divide them into two groups, and He's going to judge them. And He's going to judge them on the basis of whether or not they were kind to Israel. And if they were not kind to Israel, they're going to be sent to hell. The first two people who go into hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now remember, we're talking Bible. We're not talking Dante's Inferno. Most of the things that people think they know about hell come from Dante's Inferno. You know, the people on the griddles flipping and all that kind of stuff, and seven layers of the lawyers at the bottom, and Jesus, and Satan as the pitchfork ruler of hell. That's all Dante's Inferno. It's not biblical at all. The Bible tells us that when Satan goes to hell, that everyone will taunt him. They will harass him. Isaiah 14:12, Ezekiel 28, it describes Satan going to hell, and he's not the ruler of anything at that particular point in time. And it's not like Dante's Inferno. It's what the Bible says. So what happens is that the false Christ and the false prophet and the Antichrist are the first two people to be thrown in hell, and with them all these people who were against Israel, against the Jews, who failed to help the Jews. During their lifetime, specifically this last 7 years of tribulation, those people are the goats. They'll be pushed off. The sheep, the people who were kind, but they're not Christians and they're not Jews and they weren't in the army. Okay, those people, the sheep, they will be allowed to dwell in the kingdom where Christ is, where He is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Their opportunity still exists. Those other people are toast.
Wayne?
Yes, please.
Help me a little. You say that Jesus said that spoke to do this to the least of these, that He was really speaking about the Jews. And your reference for that seemed to be all from the Old Testament prophets.
Well, actually, I was pulling it out of Matthew.
But I don't remember anywhere where Jesus said it's all about the Jews.
Well, He's talking to the Jews here in Matthew 28.
That's who He had to talk to, though. Everyone else did talk to.
Well, but He's already taken the non-Jews out of the picture. The non-Jews are not at this particular event.
Well, you're talking about a future event.
Yeah.
But when He said that, when He said the parable about do this to the least, at least He was talking to real people, live Jews. That's all He had to talk to.
Well, actually, not,
so
yeah,
I,
yes.
I can't make the leap from that to the fact that this is all about the Jews that you're making.
Okay. That's fine. You know, we can agree, disagree, or whatever. I wrote a book on it. No, it's okay. It's fair. It's fair. I spent 40 years studying this stuff, and you know, it's. I wrote a book on this, which I'd be glad to send you on the end time stuff, and I explain a lot of it in detail there. But my premise is this: that Jesus is talking to the Jews. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, whatever. How many times would I gather you with me? He's talking about the fact that pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. Why would Gentiles care? He's talking about all these Jewish things to Jewish people about the coming of the Lord. So my premise is, and I base that not just here, but just on my whole general understanding. Another thing I want to say is that the Old Testament is as good as the New Testament in every way. Augustine says that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The separation of the Old and New Testament as if they're two different books or have two different layers of value was the heart of the Marcionite heresy of the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century. That somehow or another the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill every bit of the prophecy and the laws. I'm not come to do away with any of it. Some things got fulfilled because they were type and shadow, so we no longer kill animals now because we killed Jesus. Jesus is now the sacrifice that the animal sacrifices were the shadow for. But all the other stuff, many other things, are things that come right on through. We still have to not commit adultery. We still have to not murder, etc., etc.
We will agree to disagree on okay. that. I think that it was the same God, but it was different people, different times interpreting it.
Okay, that's fine. That's fine. Other comments?
Wayne.
Yes.
When you talk about Christ going into Sheol, where is that place from the first Peter?
Well, that's one of the places. It talks about the fact, you know, remember that the Apostles' Creed, until recent years, used to say that Jesus descended into hell. The reason why they don't say hell anymore is because the term hell there is a mistranslation of the word Hades, which is the term for Sheol. And because people realized that it was theologically inaccurate, they just took it out. And so it says that Jesus went into the place of the death, to Hades, to Sheol. Paul talks about the fact that, you know, what does it mean that he ascended, but that he descended, he went down, he embarrassed Satan in his own realm. He took a host of captives captive, all of that sort of thing. Other comments? Yeah.
Now, what you say, when Jesus returns, he brings in the people that are looking for their corporal bodies?
When Jesus returns, he's going to bring with him the people who have died and gone on before. Paul says, let us not think that we will precede those who have gone on before, but they will return with him.
Oh, so the people from heaven will find their corporal bodies and be on earth. They'll have eternal life with people who are haven't been judged yet. And so there'll be people from heaven living on the same planet with people.
Yeah, they'll actually be living in the spiritual city of Jerusalem, which is described as the size of Texas. But remember, these are people who don't need to sleep, they don't need to eat. There's, you know, they're with him in the same way he is. They are going to rule and reign with Christ. Remember, that's what we're supposed to do, is rule and reign with Christ. They'll be his witnesses throughout the earth.
During the millennial reign.
Now, is this pre-trib rapture or where does this fall?
I believe the Bible teaches pre-wrath rapture, post-trib pre-wrath rapture.
Post-trib pre-wrath rapture.
Yeah, okay. I believe that the church goes through the tribulation, except for the last 45 days, which is the wrath, and that Jesus comes back at that particular point in time. That the Christian church is taken out because it's not appointed the wrath, and the wrath is dumped on the Antichrist, Israel's enemies, the Antichrist's army, and then after that, that's the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then Jesus comes. Okay.
Okay. But I mean, there's other theologies that talk about.
Lots of them.
I mean, didn't the church for the first 1900 years say that the millennial reign was, we're already in it, like Daniel's 1,000 years is thousands of years?
No. Church didn't say that. That's a much more recent teaching than that. Yeah. All right. The end time scripture is always a lot of fun. There's always a lot of opinions. I've got one. Everybody's got one. So I'm gonna move on past this to get to my point of what we're talking about today. But that's fine. I mean, I knew we were going to stir this up. But what I'm trying to help us to see is that there is an understanding in the scriptures that we're not supposed to be reviling Jews, among other things. Okay. Although it is metaphorically valid to use this scripture to describe our obligation to our fellow man, the focus of this scripture is, as with all Second Coming scripture, the children of Abraham, the Jews. God may punish his children, but he takes it personally when people mistreat them. He used Assyria to punish Israel, and then he punished Assyria because they went too far. In the passage in Matthew 25, we see that the first people to enter hell, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet, are those people on earth after the second coming who have mistreated Israel, the least of these, my brethren. The Gentile Christians are not even present during this judgment. They are off at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is only the newly installed King Jesus, his people Israel, and their enemies present at this event. And then, like I said, I've talked about this at length in my book, and I'd be glad to give you a copy online. I can send you an e-book, and you can decide to disagree with me, which is fine. Many people who are really good people disagree with me. We're all going to sit around heaven and talk about how we got D's in our term papers. Okay? The point is that the systematic hatred and the horrendous treatment of the Jews down through history is the first thing Jesus will judge. when he comes into his earthly kingdom at the second coming. This murderous behavior all began and always begins, this murderous behavior of the Jews. If you don't buy my end time stuff, you got to agree that we have treated Jews badly down through history as Christians. We can go back to the Inquisition. We can go back to the Crusades. We can go back to Hitler. We can go back to the Russians and the pogroms. We can go back to all these people who felt like that they had a Christian right and obligation to punish the Jews because they were Christ killers. And I think I've already said that we all killed Christ. It wasn't just the Jews. So this murderous behavior of the Jews began and always does with reviling speech. But it did not come from Jesus. From the cross, Jesus looked down upon these people who were reviling him and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus did not see them as evil. He saw them as captured by the god of this world, Satan. God doesn't look at us as evil or good. He looks at us as captured or uncaptured. Captured or free. The job description of the Messiah was to come and set the prisoners free. That's you and me. Jesus didn't raid any jails. He didn't raid any prisons. He came to set you and me free. So Jesus looked down upon them and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus offered forgiveness to them, not reviling speech. He came to set them free, not to punish them. He wept over them in the destruction of their city. He loved his detractors and he tells us that we should go and do likewise. The people who crucified Jesus did not just disagree with Jesus. They said he was demon-possessed. They called him illegitimate. They said he was poorly born. Just 18 years earlier, a more worthy set of Jewish leaders were found remarking at the wisdom of this Galilean child. But the leaders of Jesus' day were not worthy men. They reviled him nonstop from the portico of Solomon to the foot of the cross and beyond, and it sealed their doom. It corrupted them beyond repair. It will do the same to us if we act, if we do not act as worthy men, or if we act as unworthy men. Reviling makes us bitter and hateful and progressively more corrupt. It infects us. It bounces off of its intended target and rebounds upon us and upon our family and upon those around us. In the movie musical South Pacific, the protagonists all sing a song called "You've Got to Be Taught to Hate." Have you all remember that? There's some of us in here got a little age on them. "You've got to be taught to hate." Remember that the lieutenant was wanting to marry the Polynesian girl, but he couldn't get past his Philadelphia training about interracial marriage. Remember that, what was her name, the blonde who sang in every movie ever lived. She wanted to marry the Polynesian planter, but she couldn't get past the fact that he'd had a couple of interracial children, and they were all wrestling through this whole thing. And they said, "You've got to be taught to hate. It's not natural." Hatred does not come naturally to children. They learn it from their parents and their peers and the world around them. Consider when we revile someone what we are teaching the little ones nearest us. We are teaching them to hate. Do we want that on our conscience? I know I don't. Jesus, Matthew 18:2. Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come." The United States has been blessed by God, partially because we have historically offered aid and assistance to Israel. We, most of us, do not revile Jews much anymore. I say much. We save our hatefulness for homosexuals, pedophiles, Muslims, and Democrats, and Republicans. Revilers are pretty sure it's okay, even virtuous, to revile. There are people in the media who tell us that they have a ministry of reviling. They are called by God for whom they claim to speak. They co-opt our religion for their politics. Seems almost biblical, or so say the spin doctors on the radio. Some people make a lot of money reviling others, and they always speak as if it's a service to the community. But is it a ministry? Is it a virtue? Is it ever a right? Is there ever a right to revile? Is it biblical or Christ-like? Let's take a look. 1 Peter 2. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for his purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, and was nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Peter tells us it is contrary to the nature of both God and Jesus to revile someone. Jesus, he points out, had both just cause and motive to revile, but he did not do it. Peter was with Jesus daily for 3 years and saw Jesus and his behavior. He should know. 2 Peter 2, if he, God, rescues righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, these people who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas the angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, these other guys, born as creatures of instinct to capture and kill, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages for what they are doing. We're told that the angels who know what the nature of God is do not revile. We'll see a little bit later here where Michael is fighting with Lucifer over the body of Abraham, and he does not dare bring a reviling judgment, but simply says to do this, to rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, he says. God rescued Lot from his offensive culture because Lot loved people. Lot did not start an anti-Sodomite hate campaign. He rescued people. He did not revile them. It was the nature of the Sodomites to revile others. Reviling was part of the Sodomite passion-based nature. It startled me to think that when I was reviling my enemies, I was exhibiting the same nature as a Sodomite. I wonder how Rush would feel about that. The wages of sin is death, and the wages of reviling is you will suffer wrong. It is the principle of sowing and reaping. Who he reviles is himself reviled. He who loves is himself loved. He who forgives is himself forgiven. Take our pick. Jude 8, this is the one about the angels. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said to him, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile things they do not understand, and things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, because they have gone the way of Cain. Remember, we talked about the Ten Commandments. We talked about the fact that it said, "You shall not murder." And Jesus, he said to them, the full meaning of this is, you shall not call your brother a fool. If you revile your brother, you've committed murder, Jesus said. Angels who know better than to revile even Satan, they know better than to revile even Satan. Reviling, Jude tells us, flows from the murderous spirit like that of Cain. Jude was the brother of Jesus and got to watch him in action for about 30 years. And this was his takeaway about the proper nature of a Christian. Revilers become irrational creatures and they are themselves destroyed by their reviling. Jude tells us that revilers and murderers are the same, having gone the way of Cain. Jesus also said in Matthew 5:20 here below, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before it, and whoever says to his brother Raca, or worthless one, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." So Jesus is telling us that reviling is on a par with murder and suffers the same judgment. The rabbis, by Jesus' time, had watered the Torah down to make it capable. When we studied Ten Commandments, we talked about that. They said, as long as you do not have intercourse with a woman, you haven't committed adultery. Jesus said, I tell you that if you have an unholy thought in your mind about a woman, you've committed adultery. Jesus pushed the law, the Torah law, back up to where God originally put it, back where it was unkeepable except for the power of the Holy Spirit, and told us that we were accountable to it. Jesus taught differently. He raised the commandments back up to the place where God had taught them originally. Jesus taught that even if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. I remember a president telling a nation that it was not sex if you did not penetrate. The incidence among teens of oral sex and oral gonorrhea both skyrocketed after that event. Likewise, the rabbis taught that as long as you did not actually render someone dead, you did not really commit murder. Again, Jesus raises the standard back up to where God had it originally. If you call your brother a fool, that is, revile him, you have committed murder. Jesus tells us clearly that to revile a man carries the same guilt and punishment as to murder a man. That means that if he had reviled his enemies from the cross, he would have committed the sin of murder. When we revile, we also commit the sin of the murder. And I thought I was doing so well. Jesus tells us clearly that to revile a man... Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Jesus and Paul taught us against harboring angry feelings and using angry words as weapons. Anger is not a sin in and of itself, but it must not be savored, celebrated, or spun into hatred. Jesus got angry once or twice, but he did not harbor it. He got angry at the mistreatment of people and at the dishonor of God's dwelling place. Today, they are both one and the same thing because the people are God's dwelling place. God now dwells in people. Jesus got angry and he got over it. He did not let the sun go down on his anger. Jesus tells us that our righteousness must surpass that of the self-justifying Pharisees of the day, that the Pharisees were sinners, did not put Jesus off. It was their self-righteousness that he spoke against. It was their behavior. Remember, Jesus was into all sinners. He had all kinds of sinners around him. So it wasn't that they were sinners that bothered him. It was their self-righteousness. It was their behavior. Jesus lovingly and willingly died for the Pharisees who reviled and crucified him, just as he did for all men everywhere in every age. 1 Corinthians 5. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even eat with such a one. The laundry list of sins in the New Testament always include reviling, right along with murder and adultery and all those other things. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Paul goes on later to say that the same group as above will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God. He was not talking about going to heaven when we die. It is worse than that. He was saying we will not be able to enter the kingdom of God on earth. Simply put, we cannot live genuine Christian lives if we are revilers. Revilers are like smokers or fast food junkies in the sense that they're participating in a process that will kill them slowly. A process that everybody thinks is okay, but little by little it will destroy them. And there's many other examples of the same thing. In this list, Paul defines the immoral as fornicators, adulterers, effeminates, and homosexuals. All in this list are warned they cannot walk with the Lord while at the same time they practice these behaviors. The list also includes revilers. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Paul tells Timothy that in the progressive corruption that will precede the coming of Christ, religious people who attend church, will practice all manner of unrighteousness, including reviling. Paul instructs the Corinthians to remove from the flock those who do not repent of certain deeds, including reviling. Read 1 Corinthians 5 in a broader context. We see this is so. And it concerns immoral church members, not the people of the world. Paul says to him just down below here, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not mean the immoral people of this world. He says, or with the covetous and swindlers and idolaters of this world, he means. For then you would have to go out of the world. I'm not telling you don't hang out with sinners, with these people. I'm telling you, don't fellowship with people in the church who are doing these things openly and refuse to be corrected. I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous, or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remember, this is caused by Paul writing to say, I have heard that there is a man among you who is a member of your church, and he is openly living with his mother-in-law in sexually, in sin. And you all are letting it happen. He said, you can't do that. The authorities in the church have got to confront that kind of open sin and say, this is unacceptable, and you cannot have a fellowship with us if you do this. So when people are told by Paul that they shouldn't hang out with sinners, the word gets back to him that they're interpreting that to mean even sinners in the world. And he writes back to say, no, I don't mean sinners in the world. You got to hang out with them or you can't lead them to Christ. I'm talking about people in the church who are openly defying the things of God, who refuse to be corrected, who refuse to change.
Even when you run over time?
Even when you run over time. But I'm gonna make up for it. I started late.
Wait.
Yeah.
Wait. So how does God want us to handle things in the world? I mean, you see all the talk show people.
Yeah.
They spend their living reviling.
Yeah.
But what does God want us to do about the things that we see clearly as evil?
Well, the first thing that we need to do, I mean, one of the things that the Scripture is supposed to help us with is to see sin, to understand what's sin and what's not. One of the problems that we have is that when we live in the world and we allow the culture of the world to infect us like a virus, we begin to think the same things the world thinks. We, for instance, Barna says that our divorce rate is no different than the world's. We have a lot of people now in the church who think that sexual behavior outside of marriage is acceptable. That's you know, it's old-fashioned, Old Testament stuff. We don't have to do that anymore. There are people who have bought into the world's truth, the world's theories, the world's way of thinking about things. And the Scripture tells us how it is we're supposed to think. There's this laundry list of things we're supposed to have and do, and laundry list of things we're not supposed to. So the first thing we need to do is to let the Scripture inform us about what God considers to be sin. So the first thing we need to do is to understand, and we're about halfway through this, I think, understand, we're not going to do the rest of it, Sam, but right now, but to understand that reviling is something that not only is God not like it, but it has a very polluting, tarnishing effect on us. It shapes us and causes us to be not like Christ. It pollutes us the way other things do, and it does it on a kind of a progressive and subtle way. So the first thing we need to do is to recognize that reviling is a sin. The exercise of this blog was to make a point that was true. The other thing that we need to do is to not be revilers ourselves. Once I began to see what it is that God was saying to me, I realized I had to change my speech and how I thought about things. You know, I'm like everybody else. I was capable of getting all angry and upset with somebody and getting all red-faced and about ready to blow capillaries and the whole nine yards. I was blown out. I was angry and passionately hateful toward those people who were doing bad things. And then I got to realizing, as God began to show me, that He doesn't do that. God is very patient with us as sinners. He tells us, don't do this and don't do that. There will come a judgment day, but it's not now. God doesn't go around and smack us around for doing bad things. Otherwise, there wouldn't be so many people running around seemingly unpunished about bad things. The Lord showed me that Jesus was kind to people who were sinners, that He loved them. He saw them as captured, not evil. He only rebuked the religious leaders because they were leading other people astray. His concern about them was not that they were sinners. They were just as much sinners as the prostitutes and the tax gatherers. His concern was is that they were taking people and converting them to their way of thinking and making them twice the child of hell they were. That he was misleading them. They were false shepherds. That they claimed to represent God, but they did not. And so he took them on that basis. So we have to realize that we have to stop being revilers ourselves. I'll get there. And then what we need to do is, as we understand this and stop being revilers ourselves, we need to either stop teaching our children to revile, or we need to teach them how to properly handle things that people they disagree with or who have a different lifestyle. I mean, you know, we have to learn to love the homosexual and hate homosexuality as a sin. We have to learn to love the thief, but hate the thief. We have to learn to love the drunken father, the drunken husband, whatever, or the, you know, whatever. We need to learn to love people and hate their sin. We need to learn to forgive on the basis of a gift toward that sinner, and reconcile only on the basis of restitution. The things we've talked about before. Yes.
You just covered it. To love the sinner but hate the sin.
Exactly. And we can be very strong about how sinful is something. I think it's extremely biblically true that homosexuality is a deviant lifestyle. It is not a biblical lifestyle. It's not a fruitful lifestyle. It's not something God wants for us. And he has spoken against it, Old and New Testament. And he's spoken against homosexuality vehemently. But Jesus loves sinners, and so must we. I have friends who are homosexuals. They know exactly how I feel about their lifestyle, but I don't revile them, and I don't treat them badly. My hope is that if I don't burn the bridge when they get ready to cross back over it, they will have some bridge to come back over on. So we need to learn those kinds of things, which we'll get to more as we go along. One of the things we have to realize is that we're teaching our children something. We're teaching our children something, and this is one of the issues. Other comments, real quick, before we go. I'm really late now. Somebody pray us out.